All summer long, we have been talking about Christian transformation. And we're kind of going to do a review and an overview of everything that we've been talking about this summer, which means we've got to cram about 8 or 10 hours of content into just, I won't tell you how many minutes, because that would make a liar out of me, whatever that is. But I think it's very important that we take some of the components we've been talking about all week and get the big picture of how God moves us toward Christ-likeness. And we've been saying all summer long that Christian transformation is not a target or a goal. It's not something that we shoot for and hit and then we're finished. Because our God is an infinite God, therefore we never exhaust knowing Him or even who He is living in us, that this is a journey that we're on. It's an eternal journey that we're on, and the journey is the journey of knowing God and becoming a purer and purer expression of His life. One of the things that Paul said at some point in his journey was very simply from Philippians 1:21, "For me, living means Christ." Living means Christ. There's not all the mixture and all of the pollution and all of the other things that used to characterize and motivate and attract me. But as Paul was moving down this journey of Christ-likeness, he came to a place where he said, "For me to live is Christ." That's what living is all about. Paul makes it clear to us, and the New Testament shows us in many, many places, that when a human being puts faith in Jesus Christ, that human being is in an instant fully and perfectly saved. There's nothing missing in you to be everything that God created you to be. There's nothing to be added to what Jesus Christ has already done for us. So the journey of Christian transformation is God perfecting the perfect. We've been perfectly saved, and now God is perfecting or bringing out of us the perfection He's already placed in us. Paul, in one place in the 8th chapter of Romans, says it's about the sons and daughters of God coming into their own, realizing our inheritance, living from, not for anything, but learning to live from the fullness of Jesus Christ who is our life. In Philippians 1:6, Paul puts it this way, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will finish it. He'll perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." So this is the journey of God finishing what He has already begun in us. And that means Christian transformation is not so much about the improvement of my character. There are a lot of anti-Christ gospels out there that will tell you the journey of Christian transformation is about you. And it's about you trying harder every day to be more like Jesus Christ, trying to read the gospel stories and imitate the life of Jesus Christ, which is an impossibility. Because Christian transformation is not about the improvement of my character. I, the old person that couldn't be improved or repaired, was put to death with Jesus Christ on the cross. Christian transformation is about the expression of His nature. The very nature of God has joined Himself to my human spirit, and we're learning more by faith every day what it means to live by the expression of His life. So transformation doesn't occur when I'm trying hard to be like God. Trying hard may be the ultimate affront to grace because it implies, give me enough time, put me in the right circumstances, surround me with the right people, then I can make the Christian life work. That's deception. It's not true. Nobody ever lived the Christian life but Jesus Christ. That's why His Spirit has been joined to your spirit and mine. So it's not about trying hard to be like Jesus Christ. It's trusting His life to come out of me as His life. Well, how does God do this? How does God transform human beings? Because He's God any way that He wants to, right? God can do it any way that He wants to. But mostly, genuine Christian transformation occurs in the day-to-day stuff of life. We'd like transformation to come from a book, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you like to just buy one book and sit down and read it and get the ultimate key or insight that solves every question or dilemma that you have in life? We'd like to get it maybe in an hour a week on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night small group, as if there's some special mystical insight we're missing, and if God would just give us that, we'd be forever transformed and there wouldn't be any more to it than that. We'd even like, some of us would even give up a weekend once or twice a year. If I could be transformed in a Christian retreat somewhere, go off, get away from the strains of life and get around a lake or in the mountains somewhere and just meditate on God and not have the pressures and the strains, then I think I could become more like Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen that way. God has determined that the heavenly realm is no place to raise His children. That's why when you put faith in Christ, we don't take you behind the church and put a gun to your head and shoot you and get onto your heavenly home. Because God intends that He's going to raise His sons and daughters, finish what He's begun, in a fallen realm. In a realm where there's tension and contradiction. And what looks to be an imperfect realm to us is the perfect place for God to grow us into Christ-likeness. This is a holy God. He's a mysterious God. We don't understand all of His ways. But in the Bible and in the testimonies of the saints for hundreds of years now, there are some common elements that we can find in this journey we call Christian transformation. And although Christian transformation, you'll never find me putting it in a formula. There's no specific method that if you would follow, you can become more like Jesus Christ. And Christian transformation is certainly not linear. If you do this, then this will happen, then this will happen, and this will happen. There are some common elements along the way in this journey. And let's just kind of take a look at an overview of where we've been all summer long. Obviously, the move toward Christ-likeness begins with your own personal salvation experience. And if any of you didn't get a handout on the back and you'd like one to kind of follow along with this or write some things down, you know, just raise your hand. Somebody will bring you one. But if you don't need one, don't worry about it from there. It begins when we put faith in the person of Jesus Christ and He takes up residence in our human spirit. And then God makes a promise to us. I'm going to finish what I began in you. I started something in you, and no matter what it takes, for all of eternity, I'm going to finish it. And He says in Romans 8:28, I'm going to take every event in your life, and I'm going to cause that event to be worked into good for you. Any old run-of-the-mill God could bring good out of good. We've got a God who can bring good out of evil. It doesn't matter who brings something against you. Our God is in it, buying it up, converting it for His purposes. And He uses the day-to-day life events. The Old Testament psalmist, even in an Old Covenant sense, got this in Psalm 119:91 when he said, "All things are Your servants, Lord." Again, your eyes aren't going to tell you that, are they? Your feeler's not going to validate it when you're in a really difficult spot. It doesn't look like this came from God. It certainly doesn't feel like the love of God, but the Scriptures teach us that all things are the servants of God. Isaiah had it nailed down as well when he said, "Our God brings the light as well as the darkness." He brings the adversity, not just prosperity. You can read about it in Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. Paul said in Romans 11:36 that from God and through God and back to God are how many things? Everything. All things. That's pretty inclusive. That ought to be comfort to us that there isn't anything going on out here independently of our mighty sovereign God and His purposes. That ought to be great assurance to us no matter what our circumstances are. That's why Paul would write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 after one of the lowest periods of his life. He wrote to the Corinthians saying, "We were despairing even of life itself. We came to you weak. We came to you beaten down. We came to you discouraged." And then he comes right back around and says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Beloved, all things are for your sakes." All things are for your sakes. So I don't want you in this journey to judge things by what you see. Paul says we do not walk by the seen, but by the unseen. We don't order our world by the things that are changeable and temporary, but by the eternal and immutable things of God. And there is our God working in every life event. And when these life events crash up against us, it's the way God gets our attention and causes us to stop and reflect upon what's happening, get His story so we can move back into the action from God's point of view. That's why we would say every event in your life and mine is the call to worship God. The psalmist said in Psalm 95, verse 6, that we bend our knees before our Maker. We bow the knees of our hearts before the Lord God, who is our shepherd. And worship is a contemplation of God. It's not just what happens in a meeting like we're in right now. If the only time you ever worship, if the only call to worship you ever hear or experience is an organ or a guitar or a set of drums or a prayer on a Sunday morning, you are missing out on a significant part of Christian transformation, because every crisis in your life is the call to worship God. It is God saying, "Tune your heart to Me. Turn all of your soulish indicators to Me. I want you to reference everything that's happening in your life to Me." Because this puts us in the best position possible to receive a revelation from God. And Christian revelation is the disclosure of God. It's not God giving us little secrets that nobody else gets. That's Gnosticism. It is God opening our eyes to who He is, because it's who you believe God to be that ends up changing everything about the way that we live. And it's critical that you get in the position to hear God, because you can't teach a revelation. If I get a revelation, I cannot teach you a revelation. If John gets a revelation, he cannot teach you a revelation. If Eric gets a revelation, he cannot sit you down and teach revelation. Revelation has to be freely received by God. We may bear witness to what God has shown us and what we believe to be true, but you need to get your own OIC from God. Secondhand faith will not work in the journey of Christian transformation. You can't live off somebody else's say-so. Well, my preacher says, my parents say, my friends say. That is not faith that will work in a realm where spiritual warfare is going on. And we receive the revelation for the purpose of a response. This response is God working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul calls it in Romans the obedience of faith, where we respond with our I do, yes sir, I will. And that causes us to move out of the merely reflective postures that the enemy wants you to take in spiritual meetings like this. Nobody's ever transformed by listening to somebody else stand up and talk. Nobody is ever transformed by taking notes, even if the facts on the page are true. Their transformation is way out on the other side somewhere of that response. It follows the obedience of faith, where we take the unseen and move it into the seen and temporal realm as we believe and trust God. And just for our purposes this morning and what we've been talking about all summer long, I'd kind of like for you to see, especially where the X's are up there on the screen, kind of imagine those to be bridges for just a minute. Because if any of those bridges are out, the journey kind of comes to a stop. Or you might see the bridges very clearly and come to one, but refuse to go over. Have you ever gone over some of those bridges that are really high and your knees get a little shaky when you're driving and your heart flutters a little bit? And there are people in certain bridges that have full-time jobs and all they do is drive other people across the bridge because people are afraid of heights. So you go to some of the bridges in Michigan and you go to some other places that cross these big bodies of water. A man gets in your car and drives you to the other side. So there are times when you and I would come to a bridge and see it, but we refuse to cross it, refuse to cross some of these bridges and watch the whole process come to a screeching halt. God shakes you and me up with an event in our lives, but we refuse to worship God. We refuse to see God in it. Or God may even speak to us after we do worship Him. We grit our teeth and say, okay, thank you, Jesus. I don't see anything to be thankful for, but your word says to give you thanks, so I will give you thanks. And in the midst of that, God shows us something, but we don't like what He shows us, and we refuse to cross that bridge by responding to Him in the obedience of faith, then the transformation process is certainly delayed, if not stopped altogether. And so what I want us to think about this morning is just some of these bridges and where we stand. Is this bridge out in our life, or have we refused to cross a bridge that God has clearly shown us? And let's start with the very beginning of Christian transformation. There is no Christian transformation without a personal relationship with the original Christian himself, Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes to reveal to us in person what life is all about. And for every one of us in this room, there are places in our journey that are coming or that have already come where God makes our need from Him known. Every one of us in this room was born separated from the life of God. That's what it means to be unchristian, or to be lost, if that's the language that you use. It has nothing to do with your behavior. It doesn't matter how many bad things you've done, how many good things you've done. Spiritual death is being separated from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in His grace and mercy makes that separation known to us. He makes our need for Him known. For some of us, it came with the fear of death. What happens when I die? Where will I be on the other side of the grave? For some of us, it's just misery in life. Life is just terrible. It stinks. There's nothing good going my way. I can't find anything that will scratch this itch inside of me in the created realm. Some of us, it's just a profound sense of emptiness and meaninglessness. We look around, we have maybe like that rich young ruler, all the things that we think we would need to have life, health and wealth and prosperity and position and authority, and yet, where's the life? And God is making that need for the infinite known inside of us. For some of us, it's just the heavy burden of guilt. There are things that we've done that we just can't get away from, and the weight of that guilt is so heavy, and there's no way we can find to atone for that guilt. That is the love of God. That is the grace of God. That is the mercy of God making our need for Him known to us. And then in the midst of that need, in the midst of our heartache, He reveals Himself to be the solution for our dilemma. That's why the verse is simple as John 3:16 says, "For whosoever believes in Him..." God reveals His Son Jesus Christ to us to be the dilemma for our problem of separation. Because here we have one who, metaphorically speaking, has a hold of God with one hand and humanity with the other, and puts up a holy fight until He brings the two together through His cross, death, and resurrection. And He reveals Himself to be the source and the meaning of everything that is real. Paul said in Romans 5, God has come in person to demonstrate His love for every single one of us. He didn't shout about it from a distance. He didn't send us books to read about it. He came in person to demonstrate His love for us. So that even while we were separated and sinful and adversaries and enemies, rebels, subjects in the world that God created, He demonstrates His love for us. He demonstrates His holy passion for us. He comes to us and says, I'll do whatever it takes to bring you into My family. I really would rather come in person and die than to spend eternity without you, because I created you for Myself. I created you for My glory. I created you to be a bride for My Son. I created you to be indwelled by My life. And My holy passion for oneness with you would compel me to come and do for you what you could never do for yourself. And He presents that offer to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we believed into Him. We didn't just believe facts. There isn't a fact out there that can save you. There isn't a principle out there that can put you right with God. It takes the living God Himself, the person of Jesus Christ, the indwelling Spirit of Christ, joined to our human spirits, to rescue us from the dilemma that we're in. Because what happens when you become Christian is He doesn't just give something called forgiveness to you. He doesn't just give you deed to a mansion somewhere in heaven. What happens in genuine salvation is that God gives Himself to you. This is way beyond anything we would have even thought to ask for. I don't know about you. I was just asking for forgiveness, right? I wanted a ticket out of hell. And God in His grace met us right there, and we didn't realize that what He gave us was Himself. Everything that we would ever need to live the life that He created us to live in this world and in the one to come, He gives to us in Himself. And so the very Spirit of Christ becomes our resource for Christian living. And when you and I put faith in Christ and received His Son into our human spirits, He made a promise to us. I promise you, I fully and perfectly saved you. I promise you, there's nothing you can ever do to add to My Son, Jesus Christ. I promise you right now that nothing is missing in your life. And I promise you, I'll do whatever it takes in life to teach you that. I promise you, I'll take you across any bridge, and I'll send you on any journey, and I'll crowd you with what doesn't look like love to you. I promise you, I'll do whatever it takes to finish what I began in you. I'm going to bring you to the place where you realize what happened to you when you received the life of My Son. And I will use every single event in life to shape you and to condition you to line up with the reality of who you already are. Well, how does God do that? God precipitates a crisis in our life, doesn't He? He uses the daily life events to get our attention. Now, some of you, your brains aren't there yet, but let's get them jump started here. Let's talk chemistry. Let's talk physics for a minute. In chemistry and in physics, a precipitator is that which causes a solid to form from a solution, isn't it? Am I way off base? You know, you chemistry majors and biology and physical people. How am I doing, Jenny? If I need correction, help me. That's why we call rain precipitation. You know, rain is very simple, or simply moisture that condenses from a vapor into a solid. And so God is using the daily events of our lives as precipitators to cause what for us at first is an abstract concept to solidify into the reality of what it means to live life on planet Earth as a son and a daughter of God. This is why the Scripture teaches us to thank God for everything, because you and I can't see it. Our feeler won't support it and validate it. And this is how God makes us solid and substantial. The psalmist said in Psalm 149:4 that God beautifies the afflicted ones with salvation. Now that's not in the health, wealth, and prosperity books that are selling millions of copies out there. We have a friend that's taken that verse and said, you know how God beautifies the afflicted ones with salvation? Frequent trips to hell, because that's how He burns all the ugly off you and me. And what's left is the inner beauty and life of the Son of God living in us. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, it is through many tribulations. And I know some of the sermons I preach could count as tribulation in your life. They last that long. But through many tribulations, you will enter into the kingdom of God. It's not through many Bible studies. It's not through many church meetings on Sunday morning. It's not through many quiet times. Those are all a part of the journey, but it is through many daily life events that don't go our way that we experientially enter into the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. I'd love for you to underline this in your Bible. Not many people have it underlined. Most of the verses we have underlined, we could call the gospel according to man, that which appeals to the interest of man. This is the gospel according to God in 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, then the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, do you see who's doing it? Will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in me. You see, there's no transformation in theory or in abstract, only in actual life. God gloriously intrudes into our little dreams and agendas so that He can wake us up to the reality of what He intended for us before the foundation of the world. God Himself sets the terms for our transformation. Maybe it happens to you. It doesn't happen to me this way. God has never come to me and said, Steve, would this be a good time for you to get sick for about 2 weeks? All right with you? Would this be a good time for you to lose your job? Would this be a good time if I wiped out your bank account? You don't mind. Timing's all right, right? God doesn't do things that way. He determines what's in our best interest when the timing and the agents and the circumstances are right, and then He puts those into place to get our attention. He determines the decisive moment. And so whether it's like a thorn that Paul talked about, or a tomb that Mary and Martha were standing next to, or the news from an uninvited angel like Mary received very early on before she was ever married that she didn't know how to comprehend, you never want to see any of these messages or agents coming from any hand but that of your Heavenly Father. Sovereign God, loving God, redeeming God. This is recognizing who this great God is. One of my favorite verses all summer long as we've studied this has come from Genesis 28:16, where Jacob says, surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. I wonder how many times that's true of us on one day. Just in one day. Surely God was in this place and I didn't even know it. We were looking for comfort, we were looking for relief, we were looking for pleasure, we were looking for convenience, we were looking for approval from other people, but God is conditioning us to look for Him. See these things as coming from my hand so that we can join Him in what He's doing. Because in that moment, we can hear the voice of God calling us to worship Him. Every single event in our lives is the call to worship God. Whether we want to call them incidents or accidents, our Lord God is the Lord of every event that touches our lives. And worship is very simply in the hour, in the moment, in the minute, developing a faithful consciousness of God. Don't ever assign it to music. Don't ever confine it to a meeting place like this. That is to do something blasphemous to worship. Worship is what occurs moment by moment in your life and mine when we make God the subject and the reference point for everything that happens in our lives. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, His reign and His rule. A great response, if you don't know any other, this is a quick one, it's an easy one, it's a biblical one, it's easy to remember, is just whenever something happens to you, you might say, first the kingdom. First the kingdom. Not first getting out of this with minimum emotional pain. Not first getting other people to like me. Not first finding the convenient or comfortable route. First the kingdom. That's worshiping God in the moment. First the reign and the rule of God. That's humbly bowing ourselves before Him. What we learn to do in those moments is take our complaints and our grumblings and our rantings and ravings and recognize them for what they are. They're little ego spasms of self-determination in us. It's those little emotional burps that come in us when we get indigestion because we don't like the circumstances of our lives. And the antidote for that is to thank God, is to rejoice in the Lord, is to see through the event and take my discomfort and acknowledge it for what it is. Take my disappointment and not repress it, but embrace it and then pour it out into the infinite love of God. God, I feel this. God, I think this. But I'm going to worship you. My thinker, my feeler don't tell me the whole story. You don't ever want to go through life letting the partial masquerade as the whole. Your thinker and your feeler only gives you the partial story of what's going on down here. And if in those moments when our thinker chases this and our feeler wants to go over there, we don't learn to bow our knees before God and worship Him, then your thinker and feeler, which only gives you part of the story, begins to determine your reality. When you and I worship God, the partial no longer masquerades as the whole. We worship God and say, there's something bigger going on here than I can see. There's something behind the realm of appearance that I do not yet know. And so what we do first when we worship God is we celebrate before we analyze. We thank God before we sit down and theologize and try to figure everything out. That is the process of worshiping God. And God becomes the subject, the reference point. And we own our self-referential stories, but we lay them out on the altar of worship before Him so that we might get His story. So that when you and I, in those moments, give thanks to God or rejoice in the Lord or humbly quiet ourselves before Him in the midst of a circumstance we'd rather not be in, we are learning to think and to choose and to interpret in the presence of a sovereign and loving and redeeming God. We are saying, God, there's more going on here than what I could ever see. I need You to speak to me. And that's why worship puts us in the best position possible to receive a revelation from God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, He who comes to God must believe that He is. I don't believe that implies at all. You just got to believe there's a God out there somewhere. Sometimes the meaning is in the words that aren't there. You've got to read in between the lines. He who comes to God must believe that He is, here's what I hear, even when it seems like He isn't. Now, it's not written, but that's what I hear. He who comes to God must believe that He is, even in a moment when it seems like He isn't. That's faith. We don't have visual confirmation. We don't have emotional validation. I don't feel God. I don't see God at work. But I am coming to God believing that He is because He promised He would never ever leave me or forsake me. He's promised me He's finishing what He began. He's promised me He's buying up everything in my life and converting it into something good. So I am coming to my God in this moment because He is here. And then that verse says, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Again, we're not seeking solutions. We're not seeking relief. We're not seeking answers. We're seeking Him. We want to know You. Because the reward is the revelation of God Himself. The older you get, the longer you stay on the journey, the more you'll realize a lot of what you have didn't come from God in the first place. Just a lot of what you've heard, even in church, the traditions of man and experiential theology didn't come from God in the first place. And our God is such a jealous lover, He'll not let any other deliverer ever have an impact on your life in the way He intended. He will move in to reveal who He really is and what the truth is. Because as we've said many times, it's who you believe God to be that changes everything about the way that we live. You can mark this down and take it to the bank. God never lets you down. I've sat in the counseling room for 30 years now and heard scores of people tell me how disappointed they are in God and how God has let them down and how God has failed them. God never lets us down. It's our construct of God that lets us down. It's our self-made, man-centered images of God that fail us. Our God never fails us. And because He wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth, He will cause our constructs of Him that are not accurate to fail us. That's the love of God. Because no error, no spirit of error will ever set you free. Only the truth will set you and me free. It's critical that our construct of God be accurate, because to whatever degree your construct of God is in error, then whatever you think is godly will be in error as well. If you think God is this, but He's not, you'll think the godly walk is this, or a godly family is this, or a godly worship is that. So God is constantly using everything in our lives to bring us into the truth of who He is. Psalm 50:21 is quite an indictment to the people in the psalmist's day, in Asaph or David's day, but as well as our own. In Psalm 50:21, God says, "You thought I was like you." You could write a book on that one line, couldn't you, John? "You thought I was like you. You thought I thought like you did, and I worked like you did, and I was confined to things like you are. You thought I was like you. But now I'm going to use everything in your life to show you I am in a category all unto myself. I am way beyond anything you can imagine or generate with your own brain. And I'm going to use every event in your life to reveal myself to you. I'm going to speak to you." How does God speak to us? We've answered that question already this summer. Any way He wants to, right? He's God. He can speak to us through creation, through visions and dreams, through the Scriptures, through impressions that we get. He has spoken to us in His Son. And we can always take our options and lay them up against the image of God that Jesus Christ has revealed Him to be and get a pretty good idea of where we ought to go with this. Because everything we need to know about God has been revealed in His Son. He speaks to us even at times in silence. And what is it that puts us in the best position possible to receive a revelation from God? When we listen with a sense of expectancy. Listen, when your call's dropped on your cell phone, you don't stay on the phone long if you don't believe anybody's on the other end, right? You may not be hearing God clearly. You may not be seeing Him in the moment, but you and I worship God and we bow before Him because we believe He is communicating to us. The problem is not with God, it's something clogged up inside of us. And so we go with a sense of expectancy. We take little Samuel's posture from 1 Samuel 3:10 when the event hits our lives and we don't see God anywhere in it and we don't recognize all the noise, but we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is here ready to listen." When, like Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, you get some of the most devastating news you could ever get. Habakkuk received some of the most devastating news that a human being ever received from God. And after he received that in Habakkuk 1, he said, "Now, I've got to go out on the rampart and listen for my God to tell me what's coming next." You see, that's a sense of expectancy. When we listen with a sense of expectancy, our ears are tuned to hear God when He speaks to us. When we listen with a readiness to trust and obey Him. When we listen with a sense that God is always loving us. You don't listen to people very long that you don't think have your best interest in mind, right? I mean, if you think somebody's out just to manipulate you or take advantage of you, you can write them off pretty quickly. But even if it's someone that has something to say to you you really don't want to hear, if you believe this is a person who has your best interest in mind, you're all ears. You're listening. You may not like what you hear, but you're listening to them. Because this is a person who's demonstrated, as long as you've known them, that they love you. They care about you. And they love you enough to tell you the truth sometimes. This is the God we're dealing with. And so you and I have got to fall back on one of the bedrocks of our faith, that as a son and daughter of God, I am always God's being loved child. That's a holy constant. It doesn't rise or fall with my performance or anything else going on. That is a holy constant. And when you and I face a moment where it doesn't seem comfortable, or even if it's wonderful news, it doesn't matter. We want to face every one of those moments with, "I am God's always being loved child. And my God has something to say to me in this moment. Something that's in my best interest to hear." And when we listen single-mindedly with this non-selective readiness to trust and obey our God and to be used by Him for His purposes, one of the reasons many of us don't hear God, we might be worshiping God and we might be listening for God, but we're listening for God so we can just discover our options. I want to know what my options are before I take a vote here on what I'm going to do. That's double-mindedness. And James said, don't even let a double-minded man expect to receive anything from God. Or we listen to God so that we can use Him to help us do something we really want to do. That may be all right in the immature phases of the journey, but there's going to come a place where you'll discover something very profound about God. He is not user-friendly. You are not going to use Him for your purposes. Too many brothers and sisters want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so we can use God to impress other people. We can use God to change our circumstances. We can use God to have successful businesses and better families. It doesn't work. That's not our God. The filling of the Holy Spirit is for those who will be used by Him. We present our bodies. We just sang it. Did you know what you were singing? We present our bodies to you as living and holy sacrifices. Now use us for your purpose. We become the altar upon which you pour out your intercession for others. We'll listen for the sake of others, not just ourselves any longer. You'll be surprised how much revelation will become clearer to you when you're listening not just to use God, but listening to be used by God. And that revelation always brings us to a place of response. Transformation isn't active. I don't generate Christ-likeness, but neither is it passive. We're not hollow straws that God pours Himself through without our cooperation. He could, and He's done it. He could use any of us in this room, just like He used Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument or a tool, unwittingly, unknowingly. But you see, He's called His sons and daughters into a love affair. And a love affair requires the freedom to choose. And if He is going to grow you up into the image of Christ, your choices have to be based on the position of trusting your Heavenly Father. He's at work, but He wants us to cooperate with His operation with our I believe you. So we learn to respond to the Revealer Himself. Listen, this is something that you haven't heard a lot of places, or even if you heard it, it didn't sink in, so I keep repeating it. It is impossible to imitate the life of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. And yet we're urged over and over again, all the time, by books and sermons and teachings, to try to be more, make more promises, dedicate yourself to be more like Jesus. That is not what Christian transformation is about. It is impossible to imitate the life of Jesus Christ. It is not impossible, though, to receive His life and live by His life. That's what it means to be a son and daughter of God. And we learn when He speaks to us to say, "Oh, I believe you, I trust you." In genuine Christian transformation, the object of our faith is not words on a page, even from a Bible page. The object of our faith is the person of God, the author of those words, the one who breathed those words, the very Word of God Himself, Jesus Christ. We believe you. No fact saved you, so no fact is going to transform you. No principle got you into a relationship with God. No principle is going to enable you to live like God. It takes the person of God Himself. In an intimate, forever, indivisible union, a oneness with Almighty God. We're transformed into the image of Christ by His saving life. You were changed by His saving life. Now you're going to be changed by His forgiving life. You're going to be changed by His loving life. You're going to be changed by His sacrificial life. You're going to be changed by His second mile life. You're going to be changed by His giving life. We're always transformed and changed by the person. So our response is always personal. I believe you. And when God speaks to us, we learn to swiftly obey Him. There comes a time in your journey with God to stop talking about your options. There comes a time to stop studying your Bible. There comes a time to stop praying about what God has already revealed to you and me and simply say, "I will obey you. I believe you and I trust you and I will obey you." Because it is the obedience of faith that activates the supply of the life of the Son of God in us. It's not sitting around and thinking and dreaming and taking notes and writing in our journals. You see, whether you and I choose to obey or not reveals something very simple. It reveals whether we are enchanted with the idea of Christian transformation. And many church people are enchanted with the idea of Christian transformation. Wouldn't that be nice? If I could find the book, listen to the right preacher, hang out with the right people, that would be good for me. We are enchanted with the idea of transformation. Whether you and I obey or not reveals whether we're enchanted with the idea or whether we're actually willing to be changed. Because when you and I obey Christ out of faith, the changing life of Christ, the transforming life of Christ goes to work in us. And often it involves that we volunteer for our own death. God brings us to a place in the journey where He says, "All right, it's time to hold a funeral. It's time to hold a funeral. It's time to hold a funeral to your own self-determining ways." In every family, for you who are not yet parents, again, I hope you remember this. In every family, sometime after a child is born, between about 18 and 30 months, there needs to be a revolution. There needs to be a revolution. You spent the first 18 months keeping that kid alive. That's your primary job as a parent. Don't drink the Drano. Don't play in traffic. Don't light the stove. That is your only job. But somewhere, depending on the temperament of that kid, there has to be a revolution. You are not the center of the universe any longer. Unless you're a grandchild, you can get by with it. But as a parent, no, you are not the center of the universe any longer. Somebody else is in charge. We are not going to run every time you scream. We are not going to give you everything that you want. We are going to let you fall down, and we're not going to make a big deal out of it because we don't want you to grow up and be crybabies. And so we learn to say no. And in every Christian journey, there's a place where a revolution has to occur. And God breaks through and He says, all right, enough of your little self-determination. I've coddled you. I've babied you. I've shown you some things. I've given you things immediately when you asked for them. And that isn't going to happen any longer because now you've come to expect my gifts, not me. Now you want the blessings, not the blesser. And so we're going to hold a funeral today to your self-determining ways of using me for your own purposes. Because I'm going to show you right now that the you that tries to use me was crucified on the cross with my Son Jesus Christ. That sinful you, that separated you, that just you died. And now the life of my Son Jesus Christ lives in you. You're not going to take life. You're not going to find life in your self-preserving detours any longer. You can go around this bridge. You can go around that bridge. But I promise you, you will have an accident on the detour. That's my love. Because I promised you, I'm going to finish what I began in you. I'll let you take that little detour to the far country. You'll have a pretty good testimony when you come back. But you'll not find the supplies and resources you're looking for out there. And so we volunteer for our own deaths. I've died to self-preserving ways. I've died to determining for myself what's good in me for bad and bad for me. Only my Father knows that. And we also learn to lay down our lives for other people. We volunteer to become the lamb so that other people get to go free. We pay the price. You said you wanted to be like Jesus. You've sung those songs. You've prayed those prayers. You've made those dedications. You've signed those forms. I want to be like Jesus Christ. And He believed you. And Jesus voluntarily gave up His life for us. And you want to be like Jesus? You'll have to volunteer to give up your life for others. Then the sacrificial life inside of you finds His expression. It's not you generating Christ-likeness. It's the life of Christ being released through you and me. Because then we finally present our bodies to Him as living and holy sacrifices. We might be reading like I was 25 years ago or 30 years ago in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. It says, the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives unto God. And I thought, well, shoot, I've been trying for 5 years to live the life pleasing to God. And there it is right there, the life that Jesus lives. He lives the life pleasing unto God. And I dared to say, well, then live this life. Live this life. I've tried. I've memorized verses. I've gone to retreats. I've been on the mission field. I've been to seminary. I've tried to live the life. But here it is right here. The life that Jesus lives, He lives unto God. Now live this life. And we present our bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices so that He may live His life through you and me. We say, may everything that comes through me have its source in you. May everything that I face be guided by you. May everything about my life this week go right back to you as a gift of worship and praise. That's presenting our bodies to Christ and all they contain. It's the I do, the I will, the I am ready for you to live your life through me that returns us to the action so that the life of Christ is expressed through us. And I think we learn to simply pray without remembering all of this stuff. All of this supports a final prayer that I'm suggesting that we continue to pray. I've challenged you with it before. You can face any event and cover every base we've just talked about with this prayer, that I might know you and be an expression of your life. What if you met every difficult person with that prayer, that I might know you and be an expression of your life? Every financial challenge with that I might know you and be an expression of your life. Every illness with that I might know you and be an expression of your life. Every gift that blesses you beyond measure that I might know you and be an expression of your life. Every disappointment, every letter of rejection, every broken relationship, every friendship that comes your way that I might know you and be an expression of your life. We express our desire to know God. be a purer expression of who He is. So let me ask you before we finish here today. If you go back and look at that little timeline. John, can we go back there for just... Oh, it's up there. I'm sorry. It's up there. I thought we just had the final prayer up there. Thank you. Any of those bridges out? You know, some of us have a hard time crossing the first bridge. We have find it hard to say that God's in every life event, you know, doing something. Because it doesn't look like God. It doesn't feel like God. Or maybe you've heard about that bridge, but you don't want to cross it. Because once you do, you're responsible, right? If I say God's in it, then, wow, that kind of signs me on for the journey. Or maybe we've been there, but we find it really hard to worship God when things just don't line up with what we expected. And some of us have learned to thank God and rejoice in Him even when things don't go our way. But then when God reveals Himself to us, we don't like what He shows us. Oh, God, I'd rather hear something else. And we stop right there. And I think there are a lot of us every single day, even more than we realize until someone brings it to your attention, that hear the promptings of God. We read the Scriptures, somebody speaks to us, a circumstance makes an impression upon us, and God's making Himself known, but we just resist. We don't respond. We become passive. We become self-determining. Listen for the Holy Spirit to speak. Let's take about 90 seconds simply to be quiet. Just ask Him. Any of those bridges out? Any of those bridges that I know are there that I'm refusing to cross? Do a little business with God before we close out our time together today. Father, we praise You for making our need for You known, for revealing the solution in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for promising to finish in us what You've begun. Thank You that by Your grace You even make it possible for us to pray that prayer that we would wish to know You above all else. Thank You for planting the desire in us to be an expression of Your life. And we'll thank You today for each of the events that have come against us in our history and just even in the past few days. Daring to believe that if we're in it, You're in it with us. And if You're in it, You're in it for good. And the good is the revelation of Yourself to us or maybe even through us for someone else. I pray that if there's anyone in this room today that's not even begun the journey of transformation yet, that they would be convinced by Your Holy Spirit that the only hope of experiencing humanity as You intended it to be would be through the receiving of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the very center and core of their lives. Make that exchange possible of death for life, of sin for righteousness, of separation for an eternal union with You. So that we may begin that journey without end of knowing who You are, finding our delight in revealing You as Your witnesses to the world, and getting a sense of what it means to have meaning and purpose no matter what's going on. May it be so. May it be so, Father, for our good and for Your glory. In Christ's name I pray that. Amen.